Well, do have Acts chapter 11 open. It will help you enormously. Verses 19 to 30 is going to be our focus. The very broad context, should I say, of the passage we're looking at is that we're in the book of Acts, a time of incredible revival and the birth of the early church. The more immediate context, though, to our passage is the first martyrdom. The first martyrdom of a man called Stephen. The execution of Stephen sent out a message in Acts chapter 8 around the local world. And that message was something like this: Christianity is serious. Christianity is serious. It's not just some philosophy. As we said this morning, it's not just an ethical code or a list of rules. It's serious, and it's life-changing. In fact, it's so life-changing, says the death of Stephen, that it's even worth dying for. And so we're told in chapter 8 that after the martyrdom of Stephen, there was this dispersal of believers. It was as though someone had ripped open the top of a seed packet and thrown them out across the garden. These gospel seeds thrown out across the local world. And of course, this was all happening in fulfillment, in part, of Matthew chapter 28. Jesus commanded his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And how much like God it is throughout the New Testament that it's out of death that new birth comes. It's out of incredible persecution and suffering that the gospel flower flourishes all over. And that's what's going on here. And as we see in verse 19, a few of those gospel seeds, if you like, have reached the city Antioch. Antioch, founded by Seleucus Nicator, one of the generals of Alexander the Great in about 300 BC. And Antioch, the city, was built to embody and represent in the Eastern world the grandeur and the magnificence of Greek civilization. A city known for its architectural splendor, dubbed by many as Antioch the Beautiful. Splendor and beauty only helped and augmented by the Roman seizure of the city in about 64 BC, bringing with them their own temples, their own theatres, their own baths, their own architecture. A city not only known for buildings, but known for great scholarship as well. The most glorious ideas in civilization could be found in Antioch. A city geographically suited to commerce and trade. A city which served as a crucial military base. And all of these things, especially its geographical position, meant that it was something of a commuter city. There would have been swathes of people traveling through the city en route somewhere else. And as they came, they would bring the diversity of the empire with them. It's as though it clung to their clothes and fell off in the city. And it's into this complex, sophisticated city that tread a few fearless believers with a simple, unsophisticated message. And as people are saved by it, so a simple, unsophisticated church comes together. And what we have in Acts 11 is a description for us of the basic mechanics of that early church. It shows us what church is all about. What are the marks of a church built foursquare on the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about a church built on tradition. Where was the tradition? I'm not talking about a church built on personal whim. There was no room for that. They were caught in the excitement of Christ. Not a church built along denominational lines. Where were the denominations? A church built purely on Jesus Christ. What does a church like that look like? And that's the question we're answering this evening, God willing. I want to draw out four marks of this church. Four marks, we could say, of a healthy church. That's not a title new to me. There's a book that I found helpful, which I'll be quoting from later, called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Dever. He knows about five that I don't know about yet. So do have a read of that. There we go, book plug done. Four marks. First one is this. Evangelism. Surprise, surprise. Evangelism, Mark 1. Verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, talked about that, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And there we have a good definition of what we mean by evangelism. That word comes from the word evangel, which comes from the Greek evangelion, so I'm told, which basically means good news. It means good news. It strikes me that maybe because we've transliterated that word gospel, in other words, we've taken it from another language and sort of dumped it into our own, we may have lost the sheer simplicity of what it really means. It simply means good newsing. Good newsing other people. And what is that good news? Well, it's all that we looked at this morning. It's telling people that Jesus Christ died to save sinners who repent. Explaining to people who Jesus is and what he's done. The good news about Jesus Christ. Now, there's lots of things we don't really know about these men and women who went into Antioch. We don't know, for example, whether they had polished apologetics. Now, you understand what I mean by that. We're talking about defense of the gospel. You know, those questions that we think about how to answer. For example, how can a loving God allow suffering? A big question, always been a big question in culture, because suffering is never present. The sort of questions which we work hard at knowing how to answer when people bring them, to defend the gospel, apologetics. We don't know whether these men had that sort of polished apologetics. Had they thought through these things? What we do know is that they had the good news about Jesus Christ. We don't know either, really, how fully developed their theology was. How much did these men and women know about the Trinity, for example? I don't know. They may have known an incredible amount. They may have known very little. What we do know is that they knew the good news about Jesus Christ. They had the good news about Jesus Christ. And we know that they weren't trying to sell a system or a philosophy that sought to rival the philosophies you'd find in Antioch. It wasn't some man-made creation. They were telling people simply about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he'd come to do. And we don't even know, we're not told, that they were particularly gifted at it either. What we do know is that they were telling people about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he came to do. And who is this message for? Who is the message for? Well, in verses 19 to 21, we have this Jew-Gentile issue raised, which is raised all the way through Acts and, well, a lot in the New Testament. In verse 19, we're told about these people who are telling the message only to Jews. Now, that's perfectly understandable in the context. For so long, the understanding had been among God's people that God was for the Jews. There was a special blessing for the Jews. And so when the gospel came, well, who's the gospel going to be for? It's going to be for the Jews. It'll be the sole preserve of the Jews. That seems to be the way some of the people were thinking. But because of a vision that Peter's given in the chapters before, we don't have time to look at it. So some of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene, verse 20, went to Antioch, realizing that the gospel is now not just for Jew, but for Gentile, began to speak to Greeks, and I think that's what we're talking about there, to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel was for Jew and for non-Jew. Now this would have been to cross an enormous cultural and religious barrier. The sort of barrier that I'm not sure we have in Britain today. In terms of a theological understanding, a contrast bigger than prostitute and judge or policeman and drug dealer, to take the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike, the gospel was for everyone. For everyone, without distinction. So they were telling people the good news about Jesus Christ. And they were telling everyone the good news about Jesus Christ. And what was the result? Did you notice? Verse 21. Have a look down if you would. Verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed. A great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And then verse 24. It's a refrain, isn't it? The second half. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So this simple, unpretentious, unsophisticated message changed lives completely, and in great numbers as well. Now, this type of statement, that a great number believed and turned to the Lord, is a bit of a refrain throughout the history of the early church. It's like one of those John Williams musical motifs through one of those very powerful films, and it comes back, gives you goosebumps. So it's a bit like that with this. It comes again and again through the book of Acts. A great number of people were brought to the Lord, or thousands were added to their number that day, we could have read in Acts chapter 2. The simple news about Jesus Christ was changing lives throughout the Roman world. And even in Antioch, of all places, the land of high culture, the land of empire elegance and cosmopolitan sophistication, people were being changed in their droves by a simple message about a man from a Judean backwater. And why was this message so powerful? Verse 21 again. The Lord's hand was with them. The Lord's hand, simple, the Lord's hand was with them. The message was powerful because it was God's message. And so when it was explained, simple as it was, it came with God's power. Not the power of eloquence, the power of God. Not powerful because of a special verbal formula or as though there's a magic way of saying it. The gospel was and is powerful because it's God's gospel. Because it's God's message. And that's the God who made the world. This is the source of our confidence. The source of our confidence in evangelism. The gospel is God's message. The trouble is, it is so easy to lose our focus and to start misplacing our confidence. Reading through Mark Dever's Nine Marks, he talks about one of these misplaced confidences. Let me read you this extended passage. This is what Dever says. I have a book in my study by C.S. Lovett titled Soul Winning Made Easy. In this little book, Lovett laid out a soul-winning plan based on sales techniques of the time when he wrote in 1959. You are in command, Lovett said, talking to Christians as salespeople. And then he quotes Lovett. The trained soul winner can bring his prospect to a decision for Christ. There is no middle ground as he moves with surety and deftness right up to the point of salvation. It is his conversation control that makes this possible. He knows exactly what he's going to say each step of the way, and can even anticipate his prospect's responses. He's able to keep the conversation focused on the main issue and prevent unrelated material from being introduced. The controlled conversation technique is something new in evangelism and represents a real breakthrough in soul winning. And then Dever comments. Lovett then instructed the earnest Christian about various tools needed and gave some helpful hints, such as get your prospect alone. At one point, he taught how to press for the decision, even illustrating his point with photographs. When you finish presenting the gospel, he explained, and this is Lovett again, lay your hand firmly on the subject's shoulder or arm, and with a semi-commanding tone of voice, I have no idea what that sounds like, with a semi-commanding tone of voice, say to him, bow your head with me. Note, do not look at him when you say this, but bow your head first. Out of the corner of your eye, you will see him hesitate at first. Then, as his resistance crumbles, his head will come down. Your hand on his shoulder will feel the relaxation, and you will know when his heart yields. Bowing your head first causes terrific psychological pressure. The power of the gospel is not in techniques. It's not in clever wordplay. By all means, be prepared. But know where our confidence lies. Our confidence lies in the power of God. In a spiritual battle, we need more than just clever turns of phrases or cunning techniques. We need the power of God. So there it is. First sign of this healthy church is evangelism. Secondly, encouragement. Encouragement. Evangelism, encouragement. Well, Jerusalem has heard of the localized revival going on in Antioch because of these brave men and women. And so in verse 22, they send Barnabas. And what does Barnabas do when he arrives there? Verse 23, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Now, that ministry of encouragement was a vital ministry then, as it remains today. Picture that church. It's a small church at the moment, although it's growing rapidly, in a very, very big city. And in a city like Antioch, there would have been a different distraction away from the gospel around every corner. a million different pulls away from the good news of Jesus Christ and obedience to him. There would have been temptations to indulge sexually. There would have been a pantheon of philosophical beliefs to choose from, a polytheistic worship, and so on and so on and so on. How are they going to remain true to Jesus Christ in that sort of context? And one of the things that the Holy Spirit uses is encouragement. Encouragement. And notice what sort of encouragement it is. Did you notice? He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. It's encouragement of the heart. What do you think is the essence of backsliding? Well, here's a working definition. Backsliding is the relocation of my desires from loving Christ above everything else to loving anything else above Christ. At least that seems to me is where it starts from the scriptures. Backsliding is the relocation of my desires from loving Christ above everything else to loving anything else above Christ. The reason I say that is because it seems as though the essence of backsliding is not ultimately academic. It's not ultimately in the mind. It's in the heart. I have a friend who I grew up with who's renounced the faith. He tells me, and anybody else who chooses to ask, that it's an intellectual decision. He says that there was a logical point where he stopped believing. Do you know, I strongly suspect otherwise. I think if I had the omniscience of God, I would be able to see into his life and into his heart, and I'd be able to see some tug on his desires, some gentle draw on his heart, and slowly but surely, he slowly starts to drift away from Jesus Christ. Or take another example. Take another man, run off with a non-Christian woman, leaving his wife alone. Why would any professing believer do that? Well, it's not a logical change. It's a question of the heart. It's a matter not just of knowledge. It's about desires. You know, don't you, if you're a Christian. This is so easily done. Before we start casting stones, this is so easily done, trading affection for Christ for something else. Something just worming into our affections and tugging us away. The writer to Hebrews understood this far better than I imagine we do. In Hebrews 3:12, he says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Look, if this is such a danger to the believer, then surely this is a vital ministry for the believer too. Encouragement of the heart. Have you ever stopped to think just how much influence you have on the believers around you? The sort of messages you give off in the way you talk to people, the sort of things you say to them. Isn't it true to say that in conversation so often we are either pointing people towards the Lord Jesus Christ and warming their hearts in affection for him, or we're making them cold and drawing them away? Our conversations are so important. What we say to people is so vital. We are either encouraging or discouraging affection for Jesus Christ in the way we interact. Encouraging conversations are so vital to the life of the church. But there are so many significant obstacles to that sort of encouraging conversation. There are so many examples we could give, one of them being, and maybe this is largely the preserve of men, though it may not be, it's that thing where we have to talk academically. If we talk about anything spiritually, it has to be almost theologically divorced from the heart. We love talking about issues. We love talking about tasks. But so little about the heart. Maybe I'm only talking about myself, but I know it's true of me. Conversation so... Look, I'm not despising theology. I love it. Every Christian loves it. But if that's as deep as our conversations go with each other as men, particularly as men, what hope have we got?
We're to be people who encourage the heart, who ask the hard questions. But look, there's another reason that these conversations don't happen, and that's simply because we don't know people properly.
We don't know their struggles enough to know how to ask them or what to ask them or what to say to them.
I want to give you a pretty extreme example. Look, I'm not here on commission, honestly. But Christian books are so useful, aren't they? This is a book I read recently, and I found it really helpful, called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And there's a passage in here which really got me thinking. He's an American author, and he's talking about a couple called Betty and Brad. And he talks about them as being the sort of people for whom, if they're not at a meeting, it doesn't feel like church, you know? You look around and wondering where they are. They're like the pillars of the church. People look to them for inspiration and encouragement. Betty and Brad, and this is what he says. Brad comes into his office. Brad sat down and said, "I don't know where to start. I guess I should have done this a long time ago, but I kept thinking that we could work things out. Now we're in a mess, and I don't know what to do." He seemed both discouraged and angry. "I've put up with her stuff for years," he said. "It's been an everyday thing, constant demands, and when I don't do things just the way she wants, there's hell to pay. There is never a day that I'm not in trouble for something. She's called me horrible things in front of our children. Once a month, she threatens to leave. For the last week, she's been so depressed she hasn't gotten out of bed, except to eat a cracker or go to the bathroom. The kids keep asking, 'What's wrong with Mummy?' And I've made up 1,000 stories to cover for her in front of her friends." But that wasn't the worst of it, Brad went on. "A few years ago, Betty was making supper and was very angry that I couldn't help her on a project that night. In the middle of our argument, she threw a saucepan lid at me. I ducked and it flew by me and broke our kitchen window. When I heard that window break, I guess I lost it. I rushed over and slapped her across the face. She responded by kicking me in the groin and we launched into the first of many physical battles. We've been physically fighting ever since. We've broken most of our pottery and lamps and put holes in almost every wall in the house. I've hit Betty so hard she had to stay out of sight for a week so the bruises could heal. Most of the injuries that you thought were the result of my clumsiness at home repair actually came from Betty. It's really affected our children," he continued. "Our three boys swing from whiny and demanding to fearful and timid. They hide whenever they feel like trouble's brewing. They almost always disappear when I'm expected home. Recently, when we're in the middle of a fight, our 7-year-old has taken to hitting and kicking whichever of us is closest while screaming, 'I hate you! I hate you! I hate you!' Betty is constantly telling me that I'm destroying the children, yet she regularly points out to them the things I do wrong. I'm here tonight because I don't know where Betty is. We had the most horrible fight we've ever had. Our house looks like a war zone. We fought from room to room. We said the most awful things we could think of, and we threw everything we could get our hands on. She's out there, insanely angry, with all of the debit and credit cards and a huge bottle of wine." And the author says, "It was hard for me to pay attention because Brad's story was so disorienting. I had known this man for years, yet I knew nothing of what he was telling me now. My mind went to the many hours we'd spent with his family. I had assumed I knew them. So I had never asked anything that would give them an opportunity to say anything about the true state of their personal lives. I wondered how this could have gone on for so long without anyone knowing. In that moment, I realized that the most personal and important parts of our lives fly under the radar of our typical relationships in the body of Christ. We live frenetically busy lives with activity-based friendships, punctuated only by brief conversations with each other. Now I was sitting across from a friend I didn't know." There are several stories in this room. Do you know the struggles of the people around you? I don't mean be nosy. I don't mean bully people into confessing things they're not willing to, but do you show an interest in them? Do you know those areas where sin just tugs at the heart? Every Christian heart here is being tugged this way and that. That's the spiritual battle. Do you know each other? Do you know how to encourage each other? And look, can I beg you, don't wait until the marriage collapses. Don't wait till bankruptcy. Don't wait till the elders get burnout. And don't ever assume. If we're to be proper encouragers, like Barnabas was an encourager, we must never, ever assume anything about the spiritual lives of those around us. You know what it's like. We come into church and we want to look a certain way. We say a certain thing and we sing a certain way. And we say what we think we should say. I'm not talking for everybody. Not everybody is wired like this, but so many of us are. We talk the way we think we should talk over coffee. Don't wait till the crisis erupts before you start to encourage people. This is so significant. We are so significant in the walks of those around us. Let's be well-informed, encouragers of the heart, pointing our brothers and sisters to the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelism, encouragement, thirdly, discipleship. Discipleship. Barnabas realizes he needs help. Maybe because of the time pressures on him, maybe because he's acutely aware of his gifting limitations, and so he goes and grabs the recent convert, Saul, of whom we'll learn so much more in Acts, and brings him to teach the people. Ironic, isn't it, actually? Saul was standing over the martyrdom place of Stephen, and yet now he's tending to the church, which grew as a result of his death. Just the way God works, I suppose. In verse 25, we read that they spent a year there teaching great numbers of people, perhaps house to house, perhaps in a setting like this, in congregation. They were discipling the new converts. They were discipling the new converts. Now, what did this discipleship consist of, do you think? Well, I think verse 26, the end of verse 26, gives us a clue. And it's in that intriguing phrase, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, it's not abundantly clear who called them Christians. It may have been from within the church. That would be a nice thought. They recognized who they were, and so they called each other Christians for the first time, Christ followers. Or maybe an even nicer thought was that it was a slightly mocking epithet given them by those outside the church. I say nicer because how great it is that the people outside the church were able to so accurately identify what sort of people these people were. Christ followers. That's what their discipleship was, I think. It was to Christianize the people. Or to make them more like Jesus Christ. In patience. In compassion. In love, in a sense of justice, in understanding. They were teaching conformity to Jesus. They were Christianizing the new converts. What a beautiful phrase. That is, after all, what we are. You boil down the Christian life, we are followers of Christ. Christians. Now, note, they weren't called Paulians. Not as catchy. They certainly weren't called Barnabasians. They were called Christians. Now, isn't that instructive in our discipleship? I wonder how much of our discipleship is really Christian discipleship. And how much of it is, for example, just churchifying people? Let me illustrate. In walks a new convert next Sunday into Netley. You look at them and they're dressed very oddly for a Sunday. They're certainly not dressed like the rest of us. They talk in a very different way to the rest of you. They like very strange music, so on and so on and so on. Now, you may well be tempted to try and take each of those issues, one by one, and try to mold that person into your image. Not necessarily deliberately, but certainly subconsciously. Now, perhaps you might find yourself encouraging them to pray exactly like you. Perhaps using phrases that you use, even though you could scour the scriptures and never find that phrase once. Maybe you might find yourself trying to teach them or encourage them in conversation to like a certain kind of church music. Teach them to love an organ or a piano or whatever else it was. Maybe you might find yourself making one of your main discipleship agenda to wean them off hip-hop and onto Handel. What are you doing if you do that? You're churchizing them. You're churchifying them. Now, it is true that people do just pick up certain things from being in churches through no fault of our own, rightly or wrongly. But it is interesting, isn't it, how similar prayers can be from church to church or from grouping to grouping. So there becomes a Carey way of praying or a Netley way of praying, or there's an Anglican way or a Free Church way or a Charismatic way or whatever else. What am I saying if I try to make the new convert look just like me? Well, at root, what I'm saying is that I am the true model of Christianity. If you want to know what Christianity looks like, you don't need to look at me. But the Bible doesn't hold me up, it holds up Jesus. This is a live issue, actually, in my life. A chap called Matt, who became a Christian not too long ago, and not a classic intellectual, not classically middle class, got a troubled past, doesn't talk like most of us, doesn't therefore pray like most of us, he doesn't dress like most of us, he listened to totally different music to most of us, certainly in the sort of close friendship group. Now, is that a problem? How am I going to disciple him? If you have a friend like that, how are you going to disciple them? Well, true discipleship will be teaching him about Jesus Christ. Not churchifying them, but Christianizing them. Not creating style clones. Oh, how terrible would it be if we were all stylistically the same? Awful. And not a praying clone, not to leave sort of evangelical pauses in the prayer or always close it off with the same phrase or whatever else it is. And certainly not a secondary opinions clone. As though my main agenda is to get the guy and say, right, quick, teach him your position on spiritual gifts. First day Bible study. Teach him to be an A post-premillennialist, whatever else it is. Teach him to like this translation of the Bible, or this, or that, or this, or that. What's that got to do with conformity to Christ? We start with being a follower of Jesus Christ. Stick with the essentials and the basics. Look, we don't judge strength by someone's conformity to us. We judge strength by conformity to Jesus. By the way, I'm not claiming that those secondary opinions shouldn't be taught. I understand you're teaching, you might be teaching some of them next week, we'll see. But what is our big agenda here? Where does Christian discipleship start? It starts with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be very careful how we disciple. We've got to watch our motives as we disciple. And make sure that we're producing followers, not of ourselves, not of our stylistic foibles, but of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, finally, partnership. Partnership. Did you notice in the passage an embryonic church partnership? Look down verse 22. In verse 22, Jerusalem send Barnabas to Antioch to help out, to teach. And then skip down to verse 27. Our prophets come to from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, we don't know whether they're commissioned by the church. It would be, well, it's quite likely. But there's traffic there, isn't there? And then verse 29 to 30, as a response to the prophecy given, the Antioch send a gift to the Jerusalem church. A partnership is formed in these two early churches. A partnership built on a feeling of family kinship. Notice how they're described. Verse 29. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. So they have a strong sense of their family tie. And that's what keeps them together. It's a beautiful connection between two churches, possibly very different. Two churches ministering in very different types of places, and possibly very different stylistically. What do you think Barnabas thought when he arrived in Antioch? First day, the Antioch Baptist Church, or whatever it was. I could imagine it being very different to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has had time to develop a little bit more and think through certain things, and he might have walked in and thought, oh, dear me, what's going on? What are they doing? That's appalling, and that's appalling, and they don't have a clue what they're talking about there, and they haven't read the apostles' teaching on that, have they? And look at the way they do communion. Well, whatever the difference is, verse 23, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad. What does he look for? He goes in and he looks for evidence of the grace of God. And when he sees it, it makes him glad. He's not here initially focusing on differences. He's focusing on points of contact, on God's gospel work going on. The church in Jerusalem may well have been better taught, it may have been better thought out, it might have been more clear on secondary issues, but both churches were solidly gospel churches. That's where they were born and that's where they continued. And therefore, they were brothers in partnership. At the beginning, we looked at Acts chapter 2, didn't we? And we noted that the believers there were talked of as having everything in common. A stunning phrase, considering the type of people involved and the diversity of the group. How could that be true? Well, it's true because of Jesus Christ. It's true because when you are in Christ with somebody else, well, then you are united. You don't have a choice. And so these two churches, Jerusalem and Antioch, were able to partner in the gospel ministry. Today's fractured evangelical church is a terrible shame. Now, I'm not going to try and pretend that there isn't such a thing as legitimate division. There absolutely is. When a church denies the gospel, when it denies the core truths of the gospel, for example, enshrined in 1 Corinthians 15, then there has to be division. But when we divide like that, it's a tragedy. It's not something we do glibly. It's not something we make jokes about. It's a tragedy. And we don't give up on them. We pray for them. And we pray that God will put them back on that gospel path. But I'll tell you what, sometimes it's even more depressing. More depressing than that legitimate division, which is so necessary but so painful, is illegitimate division. Illegitimate division over non-essential issues. Over issues that just aren't the gospel. Do you remember Jesus Christ in the garden? In John 17, you're given this awesome picture of intra-Trinitarian life. And the Son is praying in the power of the Spirit to the Father. And you get such an insight into the way they engage with each other. And what is the core, the crux of Jesus' prayer is that sentence, "May they be one as we are one." Now that's a stunning prayer. That is a stunning prayer, because the indivisible togetherness, the oneness of the Godhead means that we can talk about him as being three in one. So conjoined to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And Jesus Christ is saying, there is something about the oneness between me and my Father that is to be mirrored in the church. But that's just not what we see. And then even worse than division over non-essentials, maybe a division over, spiritual gifts, a division over worship styles, a division over end-time theology, even worse than divisions over those non-essential issues for unity, I mean. Even worse, sometimes there's just no issue whatsoever. There isn't a theological doctrinal issue, and the division is a result of ignorance. The division is a result of apathy towards one another. Because a pastor can't be bothered to go and meet another pastor. A pastor who's terrified for their flock to meet other believers. Lest they prefer it somewhere else. They find that there are other ways of doing things. I tell you, that sort of division is a tragedy. Churches that just don't talk to each other for no good reason. It has been so destructive to gospel work in this country. You realize that our unity, our partnership in the gospel with genuine gospel churches, that's our witness to the power of the cross. In Ephesians, Paul talks about how the cross of Christ has destroyed the dividing walls of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And we see that again in our passage. Our unity is supposed to trumpet the power of the cross to bring people together. And yet so often it's the sinful petty-mindedness of Christians, and I count myself in that number, that divides or tries to divide what Christ has brought together. I say I count myself in that number, and, well, I can prove it. I've been brought up with some fantastic guys, one of whom you know well, Alex Clayton. Just salt of the earth. When we were younger, we had all sorts of strange ideas. I was certainly an incredible Pharisee. And I haven't quite got rid of that. But in some ways, we encouraged each other in this Pharisaism. And I remember one conversation. This has got to be the low point in my memory of talking about semi-tongue-in-cheek, although I'm still worried about how tongue-in-cheek it was, about the idea of dressing up in suits to sort of look official. We're talking sort of mid-teens here. Dressing up in suits and black ties, a bit like sort of tax guys. And taking clipboards with a list of requirements for a sort of church that we would like to see. And I'm not talking gospel requirements, I mean stylistic. I'm saying the way they do things at the front and all of that, you know, all that sort of thing, the volume of the music. And then we were going to go and tick off the boxes if they passed and cross them if they failed. And if they failed, we'd just walk out. And we were talking about doing that in all the churches around Reading. And the net result was to show just how glorious Carey is. Now, yeah, it is a bit funny, but it's also tragic, isn't it? What a corrosive culture. I'm not blaming the church, I blame myself. How do we create that sort of culture of suspicion? A culture of hostility? A culture where we assume liberalism in churches we've never visited or don't know anything about? We talk about people because they're not in our particular evangelical club. They are evangelicals, but they're not in our particular wing of evangelicalism. And so we push them as far away as we can. Do you remember the story in Mark chapter 9 where there's an exorcist and he casts out demons in Jesus' name, and the apostles come across him and they say, right, you've got to stop that right now because you're not one of our 12. Even though he's doing it in Jesus' name, and the evidence is that he's doing it for Christ and submission to Christ. And the disciples come back to Jesus and they tell him, well, we tried to stop this man exercising demons, and they're expecting him to be happy. And he says what? He says, don't you dare do that again. Because whoever's not against us is for us. Look, as soon as you hear yourself or anybody else bad-mouthing another church without a shred of evidence, you've got to stop. I've got to stop. Now, what would this church have missed if they'd gone in with that sort of parochial and small-minded attitude, the attitude that builds walls around yourself to keep your corner of the vineyard to yourself? What would they have missed? There would have been no Barnabas going to Antioch. Barnabas wouldn't have gone and got Saul, and they wouldn't have taught the church, and they wouldn't have seen the flourishing in numbers. They wouldn't have seen the second half of verse 24, a great number of people being brought to the Lord as a result of Barnabas and Saul. And you wouldn't have seen the prophets come, and you wouldn't have seen the gift go back. The whole partnership would never have taken off. No, they show us the better way. It's not a way of naivety. It's not the way of absolute ecumenicalism, as though as long as you say the right words, we can give you a big unity hug. I'm still talking about being discerning. But it's about cultivating, isn't it, an attitude of charity? Isn't it about cultivating a desire for genuine partnership in gospel churches? And making that happen from our position. When I was involved in CU leadership, I was given a file, and on the front was this quote from John Stott, which has never left me. It said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Beautiful. In essentials, unity. So, in essentials, we're going to be united, we're going to be clear. We're going to be as narrow as the gospel demands. In non-essentials, liberty. So we're going to be as broad as the gospel allows. And in all things, charity. Well, we're followers of Christ, aren't we? What else could we be? I had a conversation with one of your number earlier about the danger for small-mindedness in churches and or perhaps there is a particular danger in the free church that we fall into. The danger that all we want to do is just build those walls. To preserve our own cultures. To show that we've got it right. That, I don't know, Netley's the only sound church in Southampton or whatever it is. And then another piece of wisdom that I heard comes to mind. I don't know who said this. He said, keep your walls low. And shake hands over them often. That's beautiful advice. And there are some notable exceptions. Now, you understand, don't you, that because I'm a visiting preacher, I don't know about Netley. So I don't speak in a particular judgment on you. I guess maybe that means I can be a bit more bold. Hoping and knowing that you won't take offence. But I think this is the push of the New Testament. Away from our small-mindedness, away from our parochial view of church. It challenges our attitude to weak churches. If we go to a church that doesn't really preach the gospel, what's our attitude? Is it just to walk away and leave them forever? Or how about meeting the leader for coffee? How about opening the Bible with some of them? If you've got a friend who's getting a bit weak on the gospel, you don't just walk away from them straight away, do you? First, you want to encourage them. You want to show them Jesus again. Watch them fall in love with him all over again. Maybe something to work through. And there are some notable exceptions that I do know about. I mean, UCCF, for example. UCCF need to be applauded for the work they've done in this whole area. In forcing people to come together, and I was talking with Trevor earlier about the ability of the groups like the Open Air Mission to bring churches together to do things which normally they would never do together, in the gospel. And then I know that you're talking about Passion for Life coming up in the not-too-distant future. Isn't it time that we stopped all the squabbling? As Christians, isn't it time we stood together in the gospel, not being naive? I need to keep stressing this. I'm not talking about throwing the gospel out. Our unity is built on the gospel. If we don't have the gospel, we don't have unity at all. Isn't it time we stopped the squabbling? Isn't it time we stood together on the gospel? We looked for bridges. We weren't wall builders, but bridge builders. People with a genuine desire for partnership, going together for the gospel, to show to the world the power of the cross in bringing people together, in turning their lives upside down. Instead of infighting, telling a dying world that they need Jesus Christ more than anything else. Let me give you just a few moments to process. Perhaps think through some of the things we've looked at, discern God's voice in it, and pray through what, ask him what he wants you to do with it.